Good morning, Cross Point. So are you guys ready to continue in our study through the Gospel of Mark? Yes, so if you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of chapter 2 this morning. And as you turn there in your scripture journals, in your Bibles, I want to ask you this question at the beginning. And I want you to be honest. Write down the first thing that comes to mind, that if you could have one wish this morning, what would it be that you think would make your life a little bit easier, a little bit better in this coming week? If you could have one wish, what would it be? Now, don't just put down the spiritual answer that you think I'm going to want to see or somebody else, because I'm not going to see it between you and God. But for some, it might be like, man, I just wish I had a little bit more money in the bank account, right? I wish I had a new job. I wish I had a spouse. I wish I had a child. I wish I was a little bit older or a little bit younger, that there's this sense that there can be this desire for things, and that if God would change this one thing in my life, everything would be okay. Today's text is going to show us how God pierces beneath our desires. He pierces beneath the surface of our wants to expose what is truly needed in our hearts. It's this sense of we have these hopeful expectations at times when we come to God, but He steps over that and He goes a bit deeper, a little bit more where it feels uncomfortable, a little bit more into that brokenness that we really don't want other people to see. And He goes deeper and deeper, and He ministers there. And so as we get ready to read this, I want to pray that God would prepare our hearts for what brings us here this morning, what you may be coming here hoping to receive something for God, and yet it's going to be what does He have for us in our need this morning. So let's pray, and then we will dive in. Lord, we come before You in desperate need of You this morning. Not just a little bit more information, not just a little bit of encouragement, Lord. We need You. We need Your presence. We need Your peace. We need not just what You provide, but we need Your presence. And Lord, would You do the work that is necessary in our hearts this morning to show us our true need? And in Jesus' name, amen. So if you will, beginning in verse 1 this morning, and we're going to kind of break this up as we walk through, because it begins, "And when He returned to Capernaum after some days." Now, we could just keep reading at that point, but it's kind of helpful for us to reorient ourselves for how we even got here. If you remember last week, Jesus was in Capernaum. He had showed up there with Peter and Andrew, James and John. He immediately went to the synagogue, began teaching, and people were like, oh, He's teaching as one with authority, as if He Himself is the author. Then there was a guy there at the synagogue who had an unclean spirit, and Jesus demonstrated His authority over the spiritual world by casting out that unclean spirit. He went to lunch at Peter's house and found that his mother-in-law was sick. And there, Jesus demonstrated that He had authority over the physical world by healing his mother, his mother-in-law. Right? People in the evening, while Capernaum are showing up to his house, the Sabbath had ended, the possessed, the sick, the ill were all coming to Jesus to be healed, to be ministered to, so much so that by the next morning, crowds had already begun to show up at the house, but the disciples couldn't see Jesus because He was off praying. And He says, no, we need to keep going to the other towns. And so they did. And this is where it picks up, that they returned now to Capernaum after some days. And the report started to go out. He's back. It was reported that He was at home, and many were gathered together, right? Like the word came back to them, like the one who healed the one with the unclean spirit, the one who was healing the sick and casting out demons, He's back. And crowds once again began to gather, so much so, we don't know which home He was in, but it says there was no more room, not even at the door. People are standing at the door, windows are open, people are standing outside of that. There is a crowd there waiting to hear from Jesus, wanting to see what is going to happen now. There is this expectation, this longing. that is taking place. And the crowd is there, and he's preaching the word to them, is what it says. But then it says, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men, and that they couldn't even get near him because of the crowd. Like, they tried to get in the door. You can imagine these four men carrying this paralytic man, but they can't walk in the door because it's so crowded. No one's wanting to move, that there's no space for them. So they climb up on top of the house, remove the logs and the covering that would have been the roof, and they begin to make a hole in the roof above Jesus so that they can let him down, let down the bed on which he lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let me ask you this. Why do you think the paralytic, this paralyzed man, wanted to be let down through the roof, that he was so desperate to have an audience with Christ? It was to be healed, right? Like, we see what the longing would have been in his heart. Like, can you imagine being paralyzed, unable to move, but if he would just reach out his hand, then maybe I would be able to feel the grass beneath my feet again. Maybe I would be able to walk. Maybe I'd be able to feed myself and bathe myself, and I wouldn't be so dependent. Everything would be better if I could just move day after day, waking up and looking down at a body that you have no control over. Absolutely dependent on everyone around you. But if Christ, if he would just say the words, I could rise and walk and everything would be better. I imagine it was such a deep longing in his heart, such a hopeful expectation that maybe, just maybe, here's my chance. And I think about the ways in which we come to Jesus with our own longings and our own desires. Over 20 plus some years of ministry, I've seen people come to church and come to gatherings and want to come to Christ for different motivations. Sometimes it's because marriages are broken and maybe, just maybe, Christ will bring healing. Or I'm having trouble with kids and so maybe this is what my kids need. Or there's this longing outside and they try to use, well, I attended church, God, so do I get a little extra bonus bargaining chip to actually get what I want? And depending on those results is how they respond to God. They're coming with a longing, with this desire. And that's not always bad to come to God with these longings. He's glorified when we come to him with our needs. But there is something that in what Jesus says, I want us to hear how shocking it is. I would have loved to have seen his face, to know what was going on in this paralyzed man's mind, because he was let down through the roof. Like, can you imagine? He's there. He's looking at me. This is it. He opens his mouth. Son, this is good. Your sins are forgiven. Really? And so it's as if Jesus is saying, I see your sufferings, I see your need, I see your desire, I see your faith, but the deeper issue in life isn't your suffering, but it's your sin. The man desperately wanted to hear, get up and walk, and instead he heard, you're a sinner, but you're forgiven. Do you see what I'm getting at? The longing, the expectation, and then what was said, that Jesus goes so much deeper, that if Jesus had healed the man in that moment before anything else was said and sent him away, no doubt joy would have been tremendous in his heart and yet temporary. In a few months, the joy would begin to taper down. New discontentments would take their place in his heart. That the roots of discontentment, they run deep in our heart. And Jesus is desiring to dig beneath our wants and our desires to expose what we truly need. Tim Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, says this. The Bible says that our real problem is that every one of us is building our identity on something besides Jesus, whether it's to succeed in our chosen field or to have a certain relationship or even to get up and walk. We're saying that if I have that, if I get my deepest wish, then everything will be okay. And you're looking to that thing to save you from oblivion, from disillusionment, from mediocrity. You've made that wish into your Savior. You would never use that term, of course, but that's what's happening. And if you never quite get it, you're angry and unhappy and empty. But if you do get it, you ultimately feel more empty and more unhappy. You've distorted your deepest wish by trying to make it your Savior. And now that you finally have it, it turns on you. Because God is good, He often does not give us what we want, but He exposes what is truly needed. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you have me, that I will actually fulfill you, that if you fail me, I'll forgive you. He's saying, I am the great I am. I am the Savior of your deepest brokenness and need. Son, your sins are forgiven. But then the religious leaders hear this and they're furious, right? It says some of the scribes, they're sitting there and they're beginning to question in their hearts. They're not saying this out loud. They're questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, he is a man. How can he say that he forgives sin? Because what it's helpful to understand, that if you have, let's say you have Bob, Sue, and Mary, right? And Bob, Sue, and Mary are at a picnic. An argument rises, and Sue just turns around and smacks Mary on the face, right? Just smacks her, and like red mark, blood on her lip. Mary's furious. Like, it's going to be a full-on fight at this point. And Bob looks to Sue, and he's like, that's okay, I forgive you. Mary is going to be like, she hit me. Like, forgiveness has to come from me, not from you. This is the same thing that's happening here, that when we sin, it is an affront, a slap in the face to God. We have been created in the image of God. And when we turn our backs and we live for our own glory and the sake of our own name, it is as if we are slapping God in the face. Our sins are an affront to God. So when Jesus stands up and he says, I forgive your sins, the religious leaders are right to say, man cannot do this. Only God himself can forgive sins. But if you remember back in verse 1 that Jesus is the Messiah, he is God in flesh. And then we see the story begin to unfold. Immediately, Jesus perceives in his own spirit, in his own heart, what the religious leaders are thinking. And then he responds vocally to what they are thinking in their minds, which should have caused them pause. Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Which is easier to say? I forgive you, or to take up your mat and walk? In many ways, this is a very ironic question, because in their mind, he can say that he forgives them, but it would be impossible unless he was God, and it's impossible for man to just say, be healed, and they're healed. Both of these are impossible with man. But when it says, which is easier, it would be easier to say the words. It would be harder for him to raise up. and call him to his feet. But it says that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, arise, take up your mat and walk. That Jesus does what they assumed was impossible. He's claiming and authenticating that he's not just a man, that he is God and that he has authority to forgive sins. But here's the thing. I wonder if in the amazement of the crowd and in ourselves, if we miss the point altogether. Right? It says that they're amazed, but what are they amazed at? We don't know exactly. Are they amazed that, so let's say for preaching, what is the main point here? We could say, be a faithful friend. Carry your friends to Christ who cannot bring themselves. Right? To be a faithful friend, but that's not the point. The point also isn't the man's faith of come to God with your brokenness and he'll heal you. That's not the main point. The main point is also not that Jesus heals this paralytic man. That's not the main point. The main point Jesus makes absolutely clear in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man, that I have authority on earth to forgive sins, that is why he healed the paralytic man. And I wonder if in their amazement and if our own, if we're like, wow, Jesus, this man was paralyzed and he arose and walked, or if they're like, he claimed to forgive sin. Could it be? Because see, in our own thinking, we can think the harder thing to say is to take up your mat and walk. They've never seen anything like this. But really, what was more costly to say was your sins are forgiven. Because it's here in the Gospel of Mark. It's here that we begin to see the shadow of the cross from the distant horizon begin to stretch across the path of Christ. It's here when he utters these words. Forgiveness, to offer forgiveness to this paralytic man required the sufferings of Jesus. His hands and his feet would be pierced so that he could stretch them out to heal the leper. They would be pierced so that he could say to this paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. It would come at great cost to Christ to forgive. And here's the thing, Jesus knew what it would cost. It's not like this was just later revealed. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus told the disciples that I have to suffer many things, to be rejected, to be killed, to rise again. In chapter 9, he prophesies for the second time, I will be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill me. And after dying, I will rise 3 days later. And then a third time in Mark chapter 10, verse 33, he says, we are going to go to Jerusalem where I will be delivered into the religious leaders' hands and they will condemn me, that I will be mocked, I will be spit on, I will be flogged and murdered. And 3 days later, I will rise. And then in chapter 11, is the triumphal entry. Christ knew what it would cost him to say, son, your sins are forgiven. And it would come at the expense of his own suffering. So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to take up your mat and walk? The reality is this paralytic man came to Christ in his deepest, what he perceived as his deepest longing and need, to be healed, to be able to walk. But what Christ speaks to him in those first words is the brokenness of his own sin. And we see how this continues in the narrative in Mark of why do we follow Jesus? Like, why are you here this morning? Seeking from God this morning? What is your desires? What are your wants? Because what Jesus is offering is himself, that he is going to want to go beyond those needs. He's going to go beyond those desires, show the depth of our own brokenness, and that he seeks sinners. Mark chapter 2, verse 13, says how Jesus then went out beside the sea and all the crowd was coming with him. They're kind of following him and he's teaching them as he's walking along the sea. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Here's the thing. There is so much information here that could just be easily looked over. Tax collectors were not liked. At the time in Israel, Rome was the occupying force. They were an unwanted, ungodly people who were overbearing on the people of God in the place of God. And the Jews thought that the Messiah would come to kick them out, to establish the throne and reign of God's eternal reign in Israel. They were an unwanted group, and tax collectors were traitors. They were Jews who were working for the Romans. And it was oppressive to the locals. And tax collectors were known to ask for more money, so they gave their cut to Rome, and they kept some to line their own pockets. They were unwanted. And Jesus, with crowds around, with crowds following, looks and sees a tax collector. Now, here's the thing that strikes me. They're walking by the sea, right? So most likely, he is a tax collector for fishermen. Now, think about this for a moment. Who are the other disciples? Fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they left their boats, they left their nets, their families, the businesses, and now Jesus is calling the tax collector by the sea. I wonder what's going through their mind. See, it's one thing to forgive the sins of a paralytic man because we may feel bad, but to forgive the sins of a tax collector? Really? This is what we're going to do, and this is what we see in the heart of Christ in ministering to that need. And then it goes on in verse 15, and Jesus reclined at the table in Levi's house. And many tax collectors and many sinners, they're also reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Here's the thing, like this word reclining, they're hanging out. They're relaxed in one another's presence. This isn't just Jesus there teaching them and having authority. He's having a relationship with sinners and tax collectors. It's here that the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw this, notice it said they said to the disciples. Like, I wonder what was happening in their minds. And it's as if the religious leaders pull out Peter and Andrew, James and John. They're like, really? Really? You're okay with this? Like, you know who these people are. You're okay that this guy you're following is just hanging out with these sinners? That he's called Levi to follow him? You're okay with this? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It says. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus overhears the conversation, and in the same way, he's like, look, the healthy don't need a doctor, just like the righteous don't need a savior. The sick need a doctor in the same way that sinners need a savior. The religious leaders saw themselves as good enough. They saw themselves as healthy. They saw themselves as righteous. They saw themselves as having no need. And it comes back to how do we come before God this morning? Do we allow Him to expose our need before Him? Do you feel the weight of your need this morning? That we are sick, that we are sinners in need of a spiritual doctor, God alone who can heal, God alone who can forgive us of our deepest brokenness. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 says, "No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That if we're honest this morning, who among us can truthfully say, I have no need before God? We come with our wants for a little bit of comfort, with a little bit of ease, so that we can just go on our way. And instead, what we hear is, son, daughter, I forgive you. You're a sinner, but I forgive you. We are invited into something so much deeper, that Jesus reclined with sinners because his body would be pierced with nails for their forgiveness. Jesus could laugh together with sinners and recline together with them because he would bear their grief and carry their sorrows. That Jesus can invite sinners to be friends because he would be despised and rejected. That Jesus can offer his hand of peace because he would take upon himself God's anger for their sin. This is the truth. And I believe that this has deep, deep meaning for us this morning. When I think about what it means to humble our hearts this morning, it's why do we follow Jesus? Is it for Jesus or is it for something else? Is it for just a little bit of comfort, a little bit of ease? Or are we following Jesus because he is worthy? Crowds spectate, religious leaders condemned, sinners followed. What is God revealing in our hearts this morning? I pray that it is that we are sinners before a holy God, and our needs are deeper than anything we ourselves might think to ask for. What do you want from Jesus? Versus what does Jesus say you need? Here's what I mean by that. Here's how I've been praying this week when I think about what it means to humble our hearts before God. What have you asked for in prayer over the last 2 or 3 weeks? Like if you were to catalog all the things that you've prayed, all the things that you've requested from God, what would that be? Now, again, I do not want this to miscommunicate to say that it is wrong to bring our needs before God. Again, I believe that he is glorified when we come to him in all of our needs and surrender them before God in prayer. What I have been particularly challenged, though, of this week in light of this passage is to ask, Lord, what do I need? A simple prayer that I want to encourage you to pray this week and in coming weeks. To not just, Lord, show me what I need and help me to ask for that, but Lord, speak, show me what I need. Why do I want what I want? When people have often asked, like, how can we be praying for you? When they ask that of me, I often say for wisdom and discernment. I think that these are good things to pray for. Solomon asked for prayer of that. Like, it's hard leading family, leading church. There's the need for wisdom. Sometimes, and what God has exposed in my own heart this week as I've prayed, Lord, what do I need? Not what do I want, but what do I need? It didn't immediately come. Like, it's taken me all week of kind of praying through this and saying, Lord, what is it that you say that I need? And it's been this, that what I need is I need Jesus' presence. I need his peace. I needed to hear that I was his son, that I was forgiven, that I had a place at the table, reclining with him. And I think what he exposed in my own desire for why at times I want wisdom and discernment, there's a way that can be for the church, right? Wisdom in how I lead for others, but sometimes it's for my own comfort. my own sense of control, wisdom of plans, wisdom and discernment that minimizes conflict, wisdom and discernment that's for my comfort. And what God was doing in my own life in this was going a bit deeper of why I wanted those things. To have to just surrender before God and to say, what do I need from His perspective? In giving God the authority and saying, He can already read my heart. He doesn't need my permission. But there's a posture of my heart that says, Lord, with a humble heart, show me what I need. This is what I want to invite us into this week. What would it look like if you just ask God, Lord, not what I want, but what I need? And why? Why do I want what I want? Help me understand my own heart that I don't always understand. And I think what this means for faithful hands, because that is that inward transformation, that when it comes to that response of obedience that we're being called to, I still think of something I said a few weeks ago, that faithful hands are hands before a holy God. This phrase just keeps going over and over in my mind, that faithful hands are empty hands before a holy God, that I have to come before God and let go, to not try to control things, not try to manage them, but am I just surrendering myself before God, or am I just striving, am I just trying to make all these changes myself? One of my favorite books is Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis and part of his Narnia series. And in that book, there is this little boy named Eustace. He hates everybody and everybody hates him. Like, he's just a horrible little boy, mean to everyone, rude, and just angry at the world. And they are on this voyage together. And they land at this magical island. And on this magical island, Eustace runs off and he finds this cave that's full of diamonds and gold and rubies. And he's like, this is it. Right? Now's my chance. I'm going to get back to everyone who was ever mean to me. Like, now I don't need anybody. I can do this all on my own. And he puts a gold bracelet on his wrist, and he falls asleep on the pile of gold in this cave with greed in his heart. And when he awakes, he's a dragon. The band of gold begins to cut into his arm. He sees his reflection, his ugliness, the distorted. He begins to feel the despair and the isolation. Like, I can't go back. I won't be able to go on the boat. I'm all alone now. What's going to happen? And the despair begins to set in more and more and more. Until Aslan appears. Aslan is the Christ figure, this lion, this great lion in the series. And he tells Eustace, remove the dragon skin. And Eustace tries. He takes his claws and he tears and he rips and he bites into his flesh with his dragon teeth, trying to remove this skin of the dragon. And he does. He sheds the skin, but he looks back down and he's still a dragon. And he tries again and again. And he can shed the skin, but he is still just a dragon. And Aslan says, I need to go deeper. This is how Eustace tells his story. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. And just as I thought I had done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water, and it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And then I saw I'd turned into a boy again. Our natural tendency is to come to God for just a little bit of comfort, a little bit of ease, Just give me a little bit of what I want so I can go on. But God, in His mercy, goes deeper into our hearts, deeper than we've ever gone on our own, deeper than we want, deeper than is comfortable, but He does it for our good to bring about a transformation that it is impossible for us to do on our own. And so will our hands let go to allow His claws to go deep into our hearts and bring about the transformation that our hearts and affections desperately need. We come to Jesus for a little bit of comfort. And what we desperately need is to be saved, to be transformed. I want to encourage you this week to pray and ask what you need. What does God want to reveal in your heart? Why do you want what you want? And to follow Him for who He is, not just who we want Him to be. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You that You speak to our deepest need, that we are sinners before a holy God, unable to save ourselves. We can shed skin, look a little bit better, but Lord, it is impossible for us to save ourselves, to transform ourselves. So Lord, would You help us to understand our own need before You? Would You speak Your words of truth and life into our lives that we might hear those words, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven, not because we deserve it, but because of Your grace and Your mercy. So Lord, we look to You. We surrender to You. Have Your way in us for Your glory, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen.